Corinthians chapter number 16. I told some of these people, but I found out, I heard the other day that West Virginia is the number one state for unsolved murders. There's no dental records and all the DNA matches. I thought it was pretty good. 1 Corinthians chapter number 16. I'm going to read one verse and preach to you for a little bit here tonight. And again, I appreciate the opportunity to preach. I don't want this to sound wrong. I feel quite inadequate to preach a missions conference because I'm not a missionary. I'm not a pastor. But I appreciate the opportunity. I don't take it lightly. And I really hope that the Lord does something for us here this year. And but 1 Corinthians chapter 16, just going to read one verse. I read this verse the other night. But 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 9, the Bible says, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Let's pray. Lord, I love you. I thank you for saving me. Thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Lord, I pray for the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, I beg for your touch and anointing. Speak to hearts. Bless your people. Lord, bless our church. Lord, in this aspect of missions. And Lord, I pray we'd honor you. Lord, even as we talk about shipping these boxes, Lord, I pray you'd bless. And Lord, just work in our hearts. We could be a blessing to some pastors and Christians in the Philippines. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says, "Therefore, a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." On Sunday night, I preached on the opportunity of missions, and what a great opportunity we have before us this day of missions. The fact that God entrusted the Great Commission to us, the fact that there's so many people, you don't have to look very hard to find any, and it's easy to travel, and the printed page, and even the internet, there's so many ways today to get the gospel out, people I didn't used to have, and that's what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 16:9. He says, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me." What was that part of that great door that Paul had? Is that as he spread out there across Asia and into those Gentile areas, were places the gospel had never been preached, and they were opened, and people were getting saved, and men were being trained, and churches were being started, and Paul saw it as a great door. And even today, even in the last days, there's still a great door for us. We support 40-some missionaries. There's dozens more we could support, and much more we can do. But it's interesting, the second part of the verse, he says, "And there are many adversaries." You know, with opportunities or with open doors, there comes opposition or adversity. I like Paul. He did not say, "But there are many adversaries." He just said, "Hey, there's a great door, and there's some adversaries." In other words, they're not going to stop me. I mean, they're there, but I'm not going to be depressed. He wasn't, "Woe is me." He wasn't said, "Pray for me. I have so much trouble and problems, and everywhere I go, it's so hard." He said, "Hey, there's a great door. There's some adversaries, but we're going on anyways for God." Tonight I want to preach on the opposition to missions. The opposition to missions. As I said, with an opportunity, there's always will be opposition. We need to take advantage of the opportunities that we have in spite of the opposition. You know, anybody in the Bible, anybody in life who has ever tried to live for God and serve God, you know what they faced? They faced opposition. Opposition. Go to Proverbs chapter number 20. I want to give you four or five things I have here that is an opposition to missions, that is the enemy or the adversary of missions, things that will hinder us from being involved in missions as we should be. Proverbs chapter number 20, verse number 4. Let me read a verse here. The Bible says this, "The sluggard were not plowed by reason of the cold. Therefore shall I beg and harvest and have nothing." You know, one of the oppositions or that which opposes missions is laziness. Is laziness. Here in verse 4 it talks about the sluggard. Who's the sluggard? He's a lazy man. The Bible says he will not plow. Why? Because of the cold. You know what the sluggard does? He lets the unfavorable situations hinder him from doing what he should do. You know, today we live in an unfavorable situation. But sometimes we let that hinder us. See, it got cold, and he didn't want to go plow in the cold. Why? Because he was lazy. So therefore, when the harvest came, he had nothing to reap because he had been lazy. The lazy, they let circumstances hinder them. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, 7 through 11 says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Again, God's talking to the lazy. He says, go to the ant. You can learn from the ant. Then he says this, just a little sleep, a little food in the hands. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth. You know what the lazy do? They sleep. When there's work to do, amen? I've met people, they're not scared of work. They'll crawl right up next to it and go to sleep, amen? But that's lazy. Laziness is the opposition of missions. It's the adversary of the Great Commission. The lazy, they do not work when it's time to work. Even the ant, they have no guide, no overseer, just a little ant. Yet, you know what it does when it's time to work? It works. We need to work right now while it's day. The Bible says the night comes when no man can work anymore. Today we can work. You know what laziness does in Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34. We see the vineyard with the stone walls falling down. The vines have overgrown the vineyard. What happens? Laziness, it leads to unkept and ruined vineyards. A part of the reason the world is in the shape it's in today is lazy Christianity. We've let the vineyards go to waste. We've let the walls be in disrepair. Why? Because we've been too lazy to do what we ought to do. Another thing that comes along with laziness is the word apathy. You just don't care. You go from being lazy where you just don't even care anymore. You know, when you're lazy, you might have a desire to do it. You might know it needs done, but you're just too lazy. You lack the character to go do it when you're supposed to do it. But then you fall into apathy and indifference. You don't even have a desire to do it anymore. It doesn't even matter you. When you're indifferent, you can hear of needs and people can tell you about prayer requests and opportunities, and it just doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't bother you. It doesn't move you. It doesn't tug on your heart. What happens? You become indifferent when you're not moved at the need of others, when you're not interested in the need of others, and when you're not involved in fulfilling the needs that others have. And when I talk about the needs, I'm talking about the needs of the Great Commission. Why? What happens? We get indifferent. Apathy sets in and it's killing our churches. People come and they go. They come to missions conference and revival meetings and teen camps and teen meetings and other meetings, and they come and they go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night, Wednesday night, and they go to the prayer meetings, and they come and they go and they're just indifferent about it. And not doing anything about that which they hear. Laziness, it's the adversary of missions. Let me give you number two as you go to Revelation chapter 3. Lukewarmness is another opposition to missions, or it's an adversary of missions. Lukewarmness, Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation chapter 3, you know these verses. But he's talking to the church of the Laodiceans, and if you study these out, these are seven church ages, and we're living in the age of the Laodicean church. And it's hard. It's hard for me. It's hard for us to admit we are the lukewarm church age, but that's where we are. So how do you know? You look at the characteristics and it fits us today. In verse number 15, the Lord is speaking through his messenger to the church of Laodicea. He says, I know thy works. They had works. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, there's that word, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. What's a cause of lukewarmness? It's materialism. What caused the church there to become lukewarm? Materialism. Verse 17, what'd they say? I'm rich and increased with goods. In other words, I've got a lot of stuff. And I don't need to be hot for God anymore. Them being materialistic, it led them to become lukewarm. Now listen, I'm not against having goods. I'm not even against having the world's riches if you have them in a good and an honest way and with the right motive. But I'm telling you, I think I might have mentioned it the other day. But materialism is killing our churches. It's killing our love for God and our fervor and our zeal for the things of God. Many times we'd rather have the things than God. If it came down between things and the presence of God, we'd choose the things over the presence of God. A.W. Tozer said this. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote. Boy, it really spoke to my heart. I hope you can follow along. This is what he said, I quote. He said, "There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old man, the Adamic nature, better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended by God. God's gifts now take the place of God's presence, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution." I don't know if you got that, but that man, A.W. Tozer, years and years ago was talking about how things have gotten deep down into our hearts, and now we'd rather have the things than we would God. And we want the things of God more than the presence of God. And it's killing us, materialism. Again, I'm not against them. I have things. I have things I don't even need. But when those things have you, you're in trouble. When they demand your attention and your time and your devotion, then there's something wrong. Materialism, it will lead you to become lukewarm for God. It's a sign of being lukewarm. Not only materialism, but worldliness will cool your love for God. You say, "I don't have a problem with worldliness." Listen, worldliness is all around us. The Bible does say, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Why are there some people not so concerned about a lost and a dying world? One of the reasons might be that worldliness has taken them over. A.W. Tozer also said this, been reading after him a little bit. He said, this will determine your desire. Some questions to ask yourself concerning worldliness. What do we want most? Number two, what do we think about most? Number three, how do we use our money? Number four, what do we do with our leisure time? In other words, your time, your extra time. Number five, who's the company you enjoy? Not who do you spend with, but who company do you enjoy? Number six, who and what do you admire? Number seven, what do you laugh at and enjoy? What are those seven questions to ask yourself to see where you are? Worldliness. You know what it's doing? It's causing us to be lukewarm. To become lukewarm, God says you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm, and I'd spew you out of your mouth. I'd rather you be hot or cold. God would rather us be cold, dead and frozen, rather than be lukewarm. Worldliness is killing us. It's getting into our churches. It's coming into the music of our churches. It's in the dress of our churches. Listen, it's in our attitudes, it's in our desires of our churches. People, they're more excited about the last movie they saw than the last person they witnessed to. We get more a pleasure out of the entertainment of the world than the work of God. What is it? It's worldliness. The world even taints our philosophy. We preach and believe real strongly in courting, doing it God's way. But worldliness has overcome us and we think, I can do it my way, I'll be okay. No, you won't. We desire that which the world has. We're like the younger son. And he looked in that far country and it looked good to him. It looked like a good time. Some of us, we look in the world. And we don't look at it as the far country. We just see some of the world and it looks good to us. Why? The world's philosophy is creeping into our minds and it comes into our homes and into our churches. We read more of the world's books than God's books. Some of us, we've never read a good book. It's been years. Why? We enjoy the world's books. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do all that. But all our time and our extra time is spent on the things of the world and not the things of God. Worldliness is killing us. It's causing us to be lukewarm. Creeps in little at a little, just little by little, little by little, we get a world's philosophy as parents with our children. Can I just say this, a little side note about the report cards? Those of you that made the honor roll, you ought to thank your parents. If it weren't for your parents, you wouldn't have made the honor roll. You're just a lazy little kid. This is what happens. Kids make honor roll, some don't. The kids that make it, look at the kids who don't, think they're better. They just made it because their parents made it. The others did it because their parents didn't make them. It's not the kids. The kids are all sorry. But then they make it, they get proud, they think they're good, they learn the verse, the other one doesn't, they think they're something, and they're nothing. Listen, you need to be careful, parents. Pride is a terrible thing. There's kids that think, oh, I'm better. The devil, the Bible says, he said where in his heart. He said, I'll ascend above God. He said, I'm better than God. That's the sin of the devil. We church kids, and I believe in separation, and I believe in all that. But pride is wicked. And they think in their heart, I'm better. And the only reason they're better is because their parents make them. The only reason you kids are here tonight is because your parents made you come. The only reason you're dressed right is because your parents made you. You're nothing. Some of you read your Bible every day. Big deal. Your parents make you. You know what that makes you? Nothing. I'll see who you are when you get out on your own and begin to live your own life and you begin to make decisions about your mate and about work and what you do with your money and what you enjoy. Then I'll see what kind of Christian you are. You don't impress me. But you get full of pride, parents. Watch for the pride. You say, I don't know my kids. When your kid's quick to rebuke an adult, you've got problems on your hand. You better watch that. They say, that's the world's philosophy. My kid's good and your kid's not good. And I believe you ought to push them and make them. But I don't make your kid special. It just means you're trying to be a good parent. Anyways, I just wanted to throw that in there. Amen. But worldliness, it's killing us, guys. It's killing us. Look in verse 19 of Revelation 3. It says this, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says this, be zealous, therefore, and repent. See, they weren't zealous anymore. What is zeal? Zeal is passionate ardor. I looked it up. It's eagerness, passionate eagerness in the pursuit of anything. An eagerness to accomplish or obtain some object. You know what the truth is? All of us have zeal about something. There's something we get passionate about. There's something we get eager about. There's something that drives us. Amen? Maybe chocolate. Just had to throw that out tonight. Making money? And listen, I don't mean to omit yours, but there's something you get passionate about. It could be sports, could be talking politics, could be our job, could be our kids, maybe our wife, amen? But there's something we have zeal about. But you know what? God told the church of Laodicea, he says, be zealous. Why did he have to tell them to be zealous? They weren't zealous. Lukewarmness takes your zeal. When you no longer have zeal for things of God, you're lukewarm. It's a sign of being lukewarm. We get zealous over carnal things. I might have mentioned this before, but I like to listen to people talk. I like to see what they get excited about. You ever be in a conversation and somebody's just there and they're standing there, but they're not involved. You know what I mean? They're just there. They're just listening. And then a certain subject comes up and boy, their face lightens up. Their tongue loosens a little bit and they get involved. What did you just see? They have zeal about that. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But when the only thing people get zealous over are carnal things, there's something wrong there. We have more zeal today over worldly things than godly things. Sporting events. And I follow sports. I like sports. I always have. Played them. Followed them. I'll talk them. But if I'm more zealous over sporting events than the things of God, I'm lukewarm. Good question. What excites you? What gets you excited? What do you talk about in your idle time when you could talk about anything? You know, you listen to some people talk and they appear to be good Christians. You never hear anything about God. They talk about this movie and that TV show and this actor and that actress and this job and this style of clothing and this place they'd like to go and that place they'd like to go. And I'm not saying all that's bad. I'm not sure about all the movies and actors and actresses, but you listen and you listen and you never hear anything about God. How do you keep that so secret? I mean, it's not like you're the FBI and you've got to keep God. He's not classified information, is he? What gets you talking? If you're there and you're quiet and just a little dead and just not with it, what perks you up? What gets you going? What are you zealous about? Psalms 119 verse 139 talks about zeal consuming you. You know what zeal will do? It'll consume you. When you get zealous for something, it will consume you. I watch my wife. I'll use my wife as an illustration. She loves this. My wife doesn't sew a lot, but when she gets to sewing, it like eats her up. She'll sew all day, all night. It'll be dinner time, she'll be sewing. It'll be time to go to bed, she'll be sewing. What happens when she happens to sew, she gets zealous about it. She gets into it. And I don't know if she's just trying to finish. That's all she wants to do. Sew. Instead, take care of me. Amen. But when you get zealous about something, it'll consume you. You ever seen men? They work 70, 80, 90 hours a week. Talked to somebody the other day. He said, I've worked 13 straight days. Like I was supposed to be impressed. Why eat up with work? Some eat up with pleasure of this place and this worldly place. That's all they talk about. God help you, some TV show. Man, don't open your mouth and prove how worldly you are. Amen. This newest movie, that latest movie. What is it? What is it? What? Your zeal will consume you. John chapter 2 verse 17 says this, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You ought to be eat up with the zeal of God's house. That ought to be what eats you up. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9, 10, and 11 is a great biblical definition of repentance. It's not sorrow, it's godly sorrow that worketh repentance. One of the fruits in verse 11 of true biblical repentance is zeal. Some people say they're saved. I've never one time have seen them zealous for God. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 7:11, you don't believe me, look it up. A fruit of repentance is zeal. I've seen a lot of people get saved, and man, they get a zeal for the things of God. These people, some of them were wicked, lost, just terrible sinners. They get saved, and God does something, and they just go, and they're full of zeal for God. Then some say they get saved, and no zeal for God. Have you ever been zealous for the things of God? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2. Let me read you this verse. Paul is writing to the church here at Corinth. This is what he said in 2 Corinthians 9, 2. For I know the forwardness of your mind, which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago. And your zeal hath provoked very many. Your zeal can provoke others to do right for God. Your zeal might even be infectious. It might infect somebody. And they might get zealous about the things of God. But also your zeal for carnal things might affect somebody. Hey, I've had people affect me with their zeal. Somebody who affected me, how could you not, was Brother Bear. Boy, a zealous man. He'd affect you with his zeal for the things of God. And there's others I could mention. Your zeal will provoke others. So we see that lukewarmness, it's the opposition of mission. When you're a lukewarm Christian, you're not going to do real good carrying out the Great Commission. Let me give you number three real quick, is a limited vision. A limited vision. Proverbs 29:18. You all know the verse. The Bible says this, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. We need a vision. You need a vision in your life. In your life. What is the vision that you have in your life? Is it a vision of what God, through the grace of God, could do with you? Or is it a vision and dreams of dollar signs and nice houses and nice cars and getting married and traveling here and doing that? What's the vision? We need to get a vision in our life for what God can do with us and through us by the grace of God. We need to get a vision in the church. What is church? Is it just a social club we come to? Is it just a status of our religious standing? We come, we tithe, we come three services, and that's our church, and then that's it. Or do we have a vision for what God can do through the church? I still believe God uses the local church today. It is what God uses to move and work and speak to through this world. What can God do in the church? But too many times we get used to what we would call the norm, just coming and going and living the life and having a church. But we need to get a vision for our church, for our family, our children, these young people. We need a vision of what God can do. We shouldn't limit God. We need to get a vision. Listen, we need to get a vision in the world, for a lost and a dying world. The Bible says where there is no vision, the people perish. Your lack of vision, somebody's going to perish because of your lack of a vision. We talk about government. Listen, I'll be the first man to, I can be critical of government. Our government is in a bad way. Let me ask you a question. How did our government get in such a bad way? I wonder if there's some Christians over the years who did not have a vision for government. And now we're suffering because there was no vision. See, we don't want to take... We're a lot like little kids. We don't want to be accountable for sin. We don't want to take responsibility for a problem in this world or for sin. We want to blame somebody else. Blame the politicians. Blame the Southern Baptists. Blame the Catholics. Just don't blame me. Maybe we're the problem. Maybe our lack of a vision has caused some to perish. We read... Pastor, even the other service got read a quote, I think, was it John Adams or some one of our founding fathers? We read those quotes of years past and we laud it and we glorify those men. Some of those men weren't even saved. We'll read quotes of Benjamin Franklin, a lost man, but had some character. And then we'll say, oh, for the good old days. But we don't mean that because we don't do anything today to try to invoke the good old days, to try to have God in our government. Listen, I'm not going to tell you I don't know even exactly the Christian's place in government, but I know this, if there's more Christians in government, we'd be better off today. But most of us, you know what we can do? We can be critical, but we're not going to do anything about it. Let me read you a couple quotes. See, these are interesting. This man said, I lived a bad home life. My sister and I were scared of and ran from our father, but a blue bus came by and picked me up and took me to church. Those bus people gave me donuts and candy. They took me to church and one day I got saved. You know who said that? A current congressman in our Congress today. His name is Bill Johnson. Here's a current senator, Roy Blunt. He said this. He said, work like everything depends on you. Pray as if everything depends on God. Kentucky Senator Rand Paul said this. Our nation, more than anything, needs a revival. Representative King from the state of Iowa said this, preach the word. If you can't preach it from the pulpit, preach it from the curb, but by all means, preach the word. This Senator Ted Cruz from Texas said this, pastors, we need you now more than we ever have. Bill Murray, he's a representative. He's the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare, if y'all know him. He's an old man. He's close to 70. I quote, my main purpose in D.C. is to advance the cause of Christ. Have you ever heard that? Why, I never read that in the newspaper. I never read that on the internet. How about this? Senator Tim Scott of South Carolina said this, when you think of what America needs, it is revival. America needs God. See, somebody has a little bit of a vision. And we don't know about these people. But in everyone I just read, we could probably go follow them and they probably don't go to the right kind of church and they probably don't have our, but in 100 years, if we're still around, somebody's going to be reading those quotes like we are the John Adams and the George Washingtons and the Thomas Jeffersons. But if we lived in their day, we wouldn't have even fellowship with them. But you know what they were? They were men that feared God and took a stand for what was right. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm just trying to say that the problem that the world is in is many times because we lack a vision. And I'm guilty. I criticize our government and I do very little, next to nothing about it. Isn't that hypocritical of me? Hey, how about our schools? I'll criticize the schools. Our schools are in a terrible state of disarray. But maybe it's because Christians have lacked a vision to have an influence in the school. I met a preacher over there from Arkansas named Brother Chandler. Brother Chandler took over a church 20-some years ago. I forget the name of the town. And several years ago, they began really to have a revival, and the church grew. There was like 25 or 30 people there. Now today, he runs 300-400 people. But they had some people get saved in the public schools, and he told me this story. He said kids were getting saved, and it got to the point where the football team, the high school football team, before they would schedule a game, would call him and make sure that that was okay. And they'd want him to pray at the high school football game. You know what we think? Oh, that never could happen. It happened. I heard that out of his mouth. What happened? Somebody had a vision. But you know what we do? We just sit around and we're criticized. We're good at criticizing. You know what we're like? We're like thermometers. We can tell the temperature. And they're needed. But you know what? If it's 90 degrees in here and that thermometer tells you it's 90 degrees, you know what that thermometer is going to do to help change that? Not a thing. You know what we need? We need thermostats. Thermostats going to make a difference. Some of us, we can criticize and complain with the best of them. And I'm putting myself in there. But we don't do a whole lot to change. Where there is no vision, the people perish. You listen to the radio. You know what most of it is? Garbage. Oh, there's a few, though, that have tried to use it. Why is so much of the radio, the internet, the printed page? Sometimes we just lack a vision. The Bible says where there is no vision, the people perish. I believe the devil has a good vision. How about us? Do we have a vision? It's easy at times just to get consumed with what our daily life. But do we have a vision? You say, well, I'm just one person. We could tell you story after story of one person that made a difference. One story. Story after story. All it takes is one. You say, I'm only one. God would use you. You don't have to wait for 100 people to stand by you, do you? Jonathan just had an armor bearer. You know what he was? He was tired of sitting there defeated, waiting for the enemy to conquer him. He said, his armor bearer, he said, hey, you with me? His armor bearer said, you go. I'll do anything. He climbed up hands and knees over those rocks. The way was difficult. There was all those Philistines, tens of thousands of them. You know what Jonathan said? He said, let's just discover ourselves. If God be with us, then, hey, if they say come over, we'll come over and God's with us. You know the story. God used that one man, Jonathan, with an armor bearer. An armor bearer wasn't even a soldier. He just carried a shield and brought a great victory to the children of Israel. One man making a difference. You don't know the difference that you could have. Limited vision. See, it's an adversary of missions. Let me give you the last one. A lack of compassion. Lack of compassion. Matthew 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. Compassion does two things, true compassion. It moves you. And it makes a difference. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, the Bible says, Jesus was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. The compassion moved Christ to do something. True compassion will move you to do something. The Bible says, if you study Exodus chapter 2, verse 6, Moses is in that ark in the Nile River. The Bible says Pharaoh's daughter came by and saw him. And the first time the word's used in the Bible, it said she had compassion on him. Sent her servant to get him. Took him in her own home. Hired a nurse, his mother, to nurse him. And raised him for 40 years. Who did that? Pharaoh's daughter. Why? She was moved with compassion on that baby. And I know that was God. I understand that. But she was moved with compassion. When you're moved with compassion, you do something. Every time you read in the Gospels, several times, Lord was moved with compassion and he fed the multitude at one time. In Matthew 14, he healed the sick. When he was moved with compassion, it moved them to do something. We don't need pity. We need compassion. Compassion will move you. Compassion on for your neighbor, that person in Walmart, will move you to do something. Give them a track or pray for them or witness or do something for them. It'll move you to act, to give, to sacrifice. And out of that, it makes a difference. Jude 22, if some having compassion, making a difference. You know what makes a difference? It's compassion. In Luke chapter 10, verse number 33, story of that man on the road to Jericho. He was robbed. He was beaten. He was left on the side of the road dead. That's where the world is today. They've been robbed by the devil. They've been robbed by sin. and they've been left on the side of the road just to die. Boy, that priest and that Levite, the religious people went by and wanted nothing to do with them. Why? That man wasn't going to help them. That man, it was going to take some sacrifice, some work to help that man. The Bible says this, so that good Samaritan came by. The Bible said when he saw him, he had compassion on him. You know what made the difference? The compassion. You know the story. Picked that man up, put him on his donkey, took him to the inn, paid for him, bound up his wounds, poured oil on him. What a great, great picture there. What made the difference? It was compassion. It was going to make a difference in a lost and a dying world. It would be compassion in our heart. It made a difference in Moses' life. It made a difference in all the lives that Christ touched. The man beaten on the road to Jericho, left for dead. No one else cared about him. What made the difference? Compassion did. See, we lack compassion. Therefore, there's no more weeping. The Bible says, Psalms 126:6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I ask you a question. It's a convicting question for me to even ask. But when's the last time we wept over a lost person? Whether it be a friend, a family member? Have you ever wept for a lost person? If you have, how long is it? Shame to tell you sometimes how long it's been. Why don't we weep? We don't have compassion like we should. The Lord wept. Looked over Jerusalem there and he was moved with compassion. That city was lost. Without God, without hope. The Bible says, 1 John 3:17, if you shut up your bowels of compassion, how dwells is the love of God? No compassion, how could you have the love of God? I read a story there about Psalms 126. Goes about going forth weeping, bearing precious seed. A missionary he was in Africa and he lived right there on the edge of the Sahara Desert. And he said that it was terrible. It was only 3 months that things would grow. And when the things stopped growing, the growing season stopped, he said the next 9 months were terrible. It was hot, it was dry, and nothing would grow. And he said that, you know, in the beginning, they'd eat 2 meals a day. And after about 3-4 months, they'd go down to 1 meal a day. And he said the last month before the growing season, he said it was tough. He said they could barely scrape a little bit of paste or something they'd make out of a seed. Just enough to just eat a little bit each day. And he said the story that just stuck in his mind was a son came running in the house one day. He said, Dad, he said, I found the grain. I found plenty of seed we can eat. And he took them out to the barn. But it was the seed to plant for the next year. And that man took that bag of seed. His family starving, crying, they're so hungry. And with tears running down his eyes, went and sowed that seed, threw it in the ground. Why? He knew his only hope for survival was to throw that seed. And that boy did not understand how he could take what looked like their livelihood and just throw it in the ground and waste it like that. And that missionary said that he never could read that verse and not think of that story. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You know what that man, though, 3 months later, that man was rejoicing of the sacrifice he had made, the struggle and the sorrow he endured to sow that seed when the harvest came. How about you and I? Do we have compassion in our heart for a loss and a dying world? I'm telling you, there's people out there. We need a vision, folks. We need a vision. I thank God for the vision of this church. 41 missionaries. Vision in the prison. The juvenile. We went in the prison last night. We preached and Brother Claire sang and Caleb preached and I preached out of Luke 15 on the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. And at the end there I preached on the lost son, the father looking for him. And that when I was done, a guy came up to me. Second week in a row, a guy came up and started his conversation by this. He said, listen, I'm not religious and I don't even normally come to these things. Another guy's name was Joseph, lives in Lincoln University. He said that. He said, listen, I'm not religious and I don't normally come to this, but you're not going to believe this. I said, what? He said, just before you came, visiting is Tuesday night. He said, just before you came, he said, my dad visited me. He said, I haven't talked to my dad in over 2 years. He said, my dad came. He said, I'd get out in 2 weeks. He said, I've lived a bad life. He said, my dad and I have been estranged for years and deservedly so. He said, out of the blue, I had no idea. He said, my dad showed up visiting me tonight. Said he figured it'd be the last chance for him and I to make things work if I come home and if I do right and he tried to help me out. And he said that you come in here and you preach on the Father looking. He said, you just preach exactly what happened in my life. Why? Because somebody had a vision. A vision. I don't know if that man's even saved. We go in there, that mission. Those people, you know what? They need something. We go to the shelter. But you know what? There's so much more. People are perishing because our vision needs to be broad. We need compassion. We need to be fervent, zealous of the things of God. So easy, this world can cool our love for God. We need not to be lazy. We need to be diligent. Know ye not, I must be about my Father's business. 12 years old, the Lord was already diligent about the Lord's business. Amen. Let's pray.